Hebrews chapter 10. If you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, as we continue our series, Anchored in Christ. And as you find your place there, let me begin by reading verse 1. This is what the Word of God says. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. I'm going to say something that may surprise some of you, but as some of you are getting to know me better, it may not be any surprise at all. You might would say, well, of course. When I was a little kid, I stayed in trouble a lot. As a matter of fact, my mother would say to you that I was a pretty good kid. It was just my mouth that got me in trouble. I would say to you, I must confess, I cannot lie, the same is exactly true today. My mouth gets me in trouble a lot. She went on to say that really what was the real essence of the problem was I just would never let something go. I always had to have the last word. And so she would say something like, Adam, that's it. Don't say another word. But I lived then, and to be honest with you, still today live by the philosophy that someone has to have the last word. It might as well be me. So in those instances, I can remember in my mind thinking, you know, this is mom, and this is not going to go anywhere good. I'm not going to win this argument. She can get you in a lot of trouble. So, Adam, just don't say another word. Like, I would tell my mind, okay, just don't do it. And she would get through talking, and before I could even consciously think about it, another word was out of my mouth. And there we would go. You know, sometimes life is like that even as adults, is it not? It's true with our sin nature. Often we find ourselves committing the very sin that we said we will not commit, or doing the very sin that we promise ourselves we won't do again. And especially for those of us who have professed faith in Christ or have been redeemed by Jesus, this is really troubling and quite frustrating. Because we know that Jesus has died for these sins. And not only has he died for these sins, he's died to free us from the power of these sins. And so we find ourselves asking the question, why is this my struggle? Why is this the reality that I seem to continuously face? Over the last month or so, we have seen in the book of Hebrews different nuances of the believer's relationship to sin. A few weeks back, we saw that because of Jesus' sacrifice, we have been freed from the penalty of sin. These sins eternally will not be held against us. And then last week, we saw where we've even been freed from the guilt of sin, that Jesus' sacrifice and intercession for us has cleansed our conscience so that we can worship God. Well, today in this passage of Scripture, I believe we see a couple of truths that relate to the believer's ongoing relationship to the power or temptation of sin in our life. And so in our passage, we see two truths that relate to the ministry and the office of Jesus. And I want to show you these this morning. First of all, in verses 1 through 10, we see what I would call the completed accomplishment of Jesus. The completed accomplishment of Jesus. Listen to all of verses 1 through 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you've not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Going all the way back to chapter 5, there are these precepts, there are these truths related to Jesus' office that have been communicated to us over and over again. Things like Jesus is our better and superior high priest, one who ministers not in the earthly shadows, but primarily in the heavenly realities, therefore making him the minister, the mediator of a better covenant, a new covenant, not one that is growing old and ready to disappear. Therefore, by the one sacrifice of himself, he has once and for all nullified, put away, brought an end to sin. And all of that is driving towards this one point that our souls so desperately need to hear and be reminded of, and it's this one point. By the ministry of Jesus, through his one offering, both present and in the future, he has done once and for all everything necessary to make possible our present and ongoing relationship and access to the Father. And we read that again in chapter 10, but it's not the first time we've seen it. It's reiterated here. All those things we've already seen. So you might ask the question, then why do we see what we've already seen before here one more time? Well, maybe it's because the author himself knew that we need to be reminded of these things that are so important and so true. And I think that's absolutely the case. But I think for here, in this passage, he's giving it for a very specific application to us that relates to something in our life regarding sin's ongoing temptation in our life. So just for a moment, in verses 1 through 4, be reminded of the shadow that the law holds. You know, if you look at verse 1 and you just boil it down to brass tacks, the statement that it's making is quite simple. And here's the statement that it's making. The law, by the sacrifices that it requires year after year, can never make perfect the one who draws near to God. Now, we ask ourselves the question, well, what is meant by make perfect? Well, in the Bible, the concept of make perfect is not exactly the same as our English concept of make perfect. We think about it of meaning, you know, no blemish, no imperfections at all. But in the Bible, it carries with it the idea of maturity or reaching the end or desired result of something. And so what's the end or desired result? What's maturity look like for us? Well, for us, it looks like having internal cleansing and eternal forgiveness that gives us access to God, the one we desire to draw near to for worship. So the question we ask is, why is it that the law? And the law in and of itself is not an evil, bad thing, but why is it that the law can never accomplish this? Well, the first part of the verse tells us, since it holds only a shadow of the good things to come. Now, notice for a moment, it doesn't say that the law itself is a shadow, that the Old Testament or the Mosaic requirements, that it itself is a shadow, but it has only a shadow of the good things to come. What are those good things to come? Well, of all the things that the author of Hebrews might have meant by this, clearly he is in some shape, form, or fashion referring to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, in which, and it's the only thing in which, we can have true cleansing, true forgiveness, long-lasting eternal forgiveness that keeps us, grants us, and keeps us eternal access to God. And the law, as much of a point as it had, holds only a shadow of that for us, not the real thing. And verse 2 makes a logical argument for why that is the case. Otherwise, would these offerings and sacrifices not have ceased to have been offered? What's his point here? He's saying, well, if the law held the real substance and it could really cleanse the conscience and really make you perfect before God, then the offering would have only had to been made one time and it would cease to be offered because we would be right where we needed to be with God, but that's not what happened. Verse 3 and 4 then are stark for us. They are eye-opening for us when we look at what we see here. Verse 3 says, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sin year after year. Now, a lot of times we might think that this is just God kind of poking at us a little bit, like reminding us of how bad we are. But actually, I believe in this as a part of God's graciousness to us. What this is saying is, as long as those offerings had to be made year after year after year, it was a reminder of our sin nature. It was a reminder that what we're in right now won't do, but there is something greater that's coming, or better yet, someone greater that's coming to finally put away our sin. Verse 4 perhaps wraps up this part of the text for us very clearly. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. At least third time in the book of Hebrews, we've seen this concept mentioned in some capacity. Why is it that the blood of bulls and goats, by the way, you know that's a metaphor that is referring to the sacrifice of an animal. Why is it that that sacrifice can't actually put away sins? Because what does an animal's life really have to do with the life of a person? What does an animal's blood really have to do with our sin? It's a temporary, imperfect solution that can never cleanse the conscience. So we come to verse 4 and we say, well, thanks, Pastor. That's really depressing. It's a great part of the message. Good way to start. And we find ourselves asking what we've asked a lot throughout the entire book of Hebrews. Well, then what hope do we have? What then is the answer for what we need in our struggle? Well, beginning in verse 5, we see that answer. And it's the answer in comparison to the shadow that only the law holds. It's the answer in, but the substance of what Jesus accomplished. Here just is verses 5 through 7 for just a moment. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. By the way, we'll come back to this in a moment. But verses 5 through 7 is a quote of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. There's another truth that is profound, really, in the entire book of Hebrews that we see all the way back in the prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And it's this, that Jesus comes to do a specific ministry, and he comes for that specific ministry. His coming into the world is for his death, burial, and resurrection for us. But also the book of Hebrews makes clear that just in Jesus' arrival, just in the eternal Son taking on flesh and coming to this world, is God saying something to his people. Say it another way. Just the fact that Jesus arrived is God's proclamation to us. And what the author is saying here is Psalm 40 on the lips of Jesus and in his life is a part of Jesus' arrival saying something to us, his ministry saying something to us. And what is that he says to us? Well, look for just a moment something that's kind of interesting here, the second part of verse 5. What's fascinating is that the author of Hebrews chooses not to quote from the original Hebrew version, but he quotes from the Greek version. Most of the time, that wouldn't make any difference. But in the case of Psalm 40, it does, because there is a difference in the Greek version than in the Hebrew version. If you go back in the Old Testament, you'll have to do it right now, and you look at the second part of verse 6 in Psalm 40, you will not read, but a body you have prepared for me. You'll read something along the lines of, ears you have opened for me. So the question is, why does the Greek text and the author use this version? Well, some scholars say that many people believe this idea of your ears being opened or your ears being dug out for you is a Hebrew idiom that refers to obeying God. You can't obey God if you can't hear God. So if God opens your ears, he gives you the ability to obey him. And some say, but in the Greek world was such that, but you can't obey God even if you hear him without a what? Without a body to go do his will. And so some say that's why the change is made here. Well, regardless if that's the case or not, here's what I can tell you without a doubt. The emphasis is on obeying the will of God, being obedient to God. Well, how do I know that? Because of how it's summarized and elaborated on in verses 8 and 9. Just listen. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you've not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. What's being said here is the law put some specific thing in motion, the sacrifices in motion. But when Jesus came and did his ministry, he established something different altogether. Now, what we might find ourselves asking as we look at this, is this really consistent with the Old Testament? Like, is the author really being consistent with the Old Testament? Because we look at the Mosaic Covenant, and we look at the law, and we say, well, here he's saying God doesn't really want sacrifices. He wants an obedient heart. He wants a heart sacrifice to him. Is that really consistent with the Old Testament, or is he just kind of taking something out of context here? What if I were to tell you, we won't have time to look at them, but what if I were to tell you these and more verses in the Old Testament communicate the same idea? 1 Samuel 15:22, Psalm 51:16-7, Hosea 6:6, Micah 6:6-8, all indicate that what God has always desired for his people is not this ongoing sacrifice of animals, but a heart that is sacrificed to him, obedience to him. The problem is we could never do it on our own. So Jesus came, and he put that into motion, and he established that for us. Now, here's the amazing thing if you look at what's being said here. Jesus did away with the first in order to establish the other. He did away with sacrifice in order to establish obedience. But the question is, how in the world did he do that? Well, he did that by the means of, you got it, ironically, one sacrifice. Well, what gave him the right to make that one sacrifice? His obedient life, him obeying God's will. So by Jesus obeying God's will, it allowed him to offer the one sacrifice that allows us, by the Spirit living in us, meeting the demands of the law for us, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, to obey the will of God, which is what he's always desired for his people. Amen? Now look at the final conclusion that this brings about, verse 10, in our life. By this will, by Jesus doing away with sacrifices and making it possible for us to obey God, by his offering of his obedient life, we have been sanctified. This is a verb that's in what's called the perfect tense. You might say, well, why do I care about that? Well, you wouldn't, other than to know that the perfect tense verb in the Bible indicates a past completed event that has ongoing application for our life. Our sanctification happened in the past in one event, and it has ongoing application for our life. Well, how was that sanctification accomplished? By the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hear me say this. There is a truth that is communicated in this passage that indicates in Christ and by Christ, our sanctification is both did and done. Think of it like this. Let's say that you were to get really, really ill. I mean, deathly ill. And you went to the doctor and they said, yeah, I don't really know what to do, but why don't you try to take this medication, try to take these pills, and you took them home. And you took them for a month and you didn't get any better at all. And you still had that bottle of pills sitting in your medicine cabinet. Well, in that instance, anytime and every time you open that medicine cabinet, what is that presence of that pill bottle going to remind you of? That you're still sick. You still got problems. But let's look at that same instance and reverse it just a little bit. Let's say the same thing happens and you go to the doctor and they had a medical drug, a medical cure that they gave, a miracle drug that they gave you, and you took that home and just after 3 days of taking that pill, it completely cured you. You've not even taken like a third of your pills yet, and they're still sitting in that medicine cabinet. Now, you don't have to take them again. Every time in that instance that you open your medicine cabinet and you see those pills, what's it going to remind you of? That you have been made whole. That you are well. The author of Hebrews is saying we can look back and we can remember the one sacrifice of Jesus. And unlike the law and the sacrifices that it brings reminds us that we're still ill, the one sacrifice of Jesus, every time we look at it, every time we're reminded of it, it reminds us that we have been saved. We have been made whole. Amen. But we look at this and we say, well, that's all well and good, and I believe that, but why then do I still struggle with sin and its temptation in my life? Well, perhaps to understand this, we have to see the second truth that is given here about Jesus' ministry in verses 11 through 18. Because not only do we see the completed accomplishment of Jesus, but we also see the certain authority of Jesus. The certain authority of Jesus. Let me read verses 11 and 12 and 13 and just hear how these verses begin and see if it reminds you of anything that we've seen previously in the book of Hebrews. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, meaning Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Just like how the first part of chapter 10 begins, how chapter 10 verse 11 begins is not new information for us. This is about the third time we've seen this idea of the comparison and contrast between the other priests in the Old Testament having to stand to constantly work and minister for the people before God in comparison and contrast to Jesus who sat down. We've seen that over and over again. And so the question becomes again, why is it mentioned here? Why does he give it here? Well, I think he gives it here for a very specific application that we will see in just a moment. But before we look at that in more detail, just be reminded, verses 12, 13, and 14, of the present position of Jesus one more time. We know the idea that's mentioned here again is the reason that the author mentions the continuous work of the priest before is because of the insufficiency of their sacrifices and the inability of that to bring about the cleansing that we need. In comparison and contrast, why is it that Jesus is sitting? Because his one sacrifice was enough, and he's sitting, meaning that he will never have to stand again to do that work because it's done and did in our life. And so because of that, here the idea is expanded. Not only is he seated, but look at verses 12 and 13. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. This is actually a quote from Psalm 110, the same psalm where the idea of Jesus being a priest in the order of Melchizedek comes from. That's verse 4. I've sworn you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But this is not verse 4, this is verse 1. And a lot of scholars will say that verse 1 seems to be talking about somebody different or a different concept than verse 4 is talking about, because verse 4 is talking about priestly duty. Verse 1 seems to be talking about rule and reign, that all enemies will ultimately be defeated by this one that verse 1 is talking about. Well, that doesn't sound like a priest at all. Who does it sound like? It sounds like a king, doesn't it? But here's the truth that perhaps we didn't see until we get to the New Testament and meet Jesus in the flesh, as it were. Our king is also our priest. Or to say it a better way, our priest is also our king. And because of that, there are two, and sometimes they look like competing truths, that are emphasized for us in this verse. So don't miss this. Number one, there will be total subjugation of all of Jesus' enemies, and thus our enemies, underneath his control. That's one truth, and we can't miss that. But the second truth is this, but it is not yet. Which leads us and helps us make sense of verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are, and the best translation of this, who are being sanctified. It's a present tense, not perfect verb. Well, how do we make sense of what we read in verse 14 in light of verse 10? Remember verse 10, our sanctification is done. But here it seems like our sanctification is ongoing. Well, that absolutely seems to be the author's point. To show us here, in relationship to the work and ongoing work of Jesus, the believer's relationship as it relates to the ongoing power or temptation of sin. Which is why, just for a moment, we don't only see Jesus' present position, but we see our present problem. Look at verses 15 through 17 for just a moment. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now this is a quote from the same place in the Old Testament that Hebrews chapter 8 quotes in a much longer passage. It's Jeremiah 31:31, where we see this promise of the new covenant that Jesus ultimately inaugurates for us. And we're reminded of the condition and the enacting of that covenant. Two things. It is an internal covenant, and it brings about eternal forgiveness. Well, that is the very point. You see, here's the emphasis that the author is making here. Is it true to say that Jesus' ministry and his victory over his enemies is in the past? Yes, but it's equally true to say, yet there remains one event yet for him to accomplish, and that's at the consummation of history. So we can say of the rule and reign of Jesus, and don't miss this, it is both already and not yet. Is Jesus reigning over his enemies? Yes. Is Jesus in some ways yet to completely reign over all of his enemies? Yes. So that means that we, as it relates to our fight against sin, is our fight against sin both done, but yet does that enemy still have a bite in our life? The answer to both is yes and yes. But the great news, and what he's emphasizing here, is even so, because of what Jesus has done, those sins will not be held against you. And in some ways, it's true to say they're powerless against you because God in Christ and by his act has forgiven you from them. Well, how do I know that? Well, look at how verse 18 wraps up. Now where there is forgiveness of these things. Is there forgiveness of these things? Well, yes, he's just said that God will remember your sins and lawless deeds no more. There is no longer any offering of sin. So Jesus, since he only had to make one offering and doesn't continually do so, shows us that our sin is forgiven. Listen to me. It is equally true to say that our sanctification is both done and developing. It's finished and it's ongoing. The statement that I'm about to make is not intended to be a braggadocious statement. You'll understand why in just a moment, because there's a side B to this album. I don't have many things that I'm afraid of. There's not many things that I'm just like deathly afraid of that just give me in my core the heebie-jeebies. But there is one thing that I would say puts the fear of God, or perhaps better yet, the fear of Satan in me. And it's snakes. And you would say, well, what kind of snakes? Like even a garden snake? Yes, it's a snake. Any snake. You would say, well, what about non-venomous ones? They can't. It's a snake. So any snake. And I would tell you, for those of you that disagree with me, I actually have read Genesis 3. I think my fear is a biblical fear. If you disagree with me, we can talk afterwards. Well, early on in mine and Holly's marriage and ministry, we moved out to West Texas when the girls were really young. The two older girls were really young. And West Texas has an abundance, an overabundance of those things that I'm afraid of. They have great, big rattlesnakes that you see everywhere in places that you wouldn't normally think or want to see a rattlesnake. Golf course? Yep. Your backyard? Yep. And by the way, I know all these things by experience. The middle of the road, even when you don't live out in the country? Yep. Case in point, one day, right on the road in front of our driveway, a road crew from the city killed a rattlesnake, which I was thankful for. The problem is they cut its rattle off and left a snake there. Even a dead snake gives me the heebie-jeebies. Remember, any snake. So I'm embarrassed to say this. I'm really losing my man card. So I called one of my deacons. I said, Perry, there's a dead rattlesnake in front of my driveway. I don't know what to do with it. And he actually said, he made me feel a little bit better. He said, Pastor, you did the right thing by calling me. He said, I'll come over and take care of it. He said, because it actually can still hurt you. He said, while the nerves are still going, it could actually bite at you, and there's still venom in its fangs. As a matter of fact, if it were just to nick you or the kids a little bit, it could kill you or really hurt you. Brothers and sisters, that was a dead snake. And so it is with our sin. It's dead. It's done. But while we're living in this earthly tent, can it still harm us? Can it still tempt us? And the answer is yes. So what do we do about it? What conclusions do we come to? Well, I've got a few applications that I want to give to you today, and there are several of them, but I don't think they take much explanation. But unlike applications some weeks, these kind of build one on another to drive us to a point of how we should think about these in our life as it relates to Hebrews chapter 10. First of all, and by the way, I had to tell the first two services this, but I know better of this service. I think you're going to know this is one of the amen in parts of the message. So here it comes. Here's the first application. Jesus' victory is finished. Amen. You guys did so much better than the first two services. Don't tell them I told you that. Well, how do I know that? Well, I know that from this passage and really the entire Bible. But at the same time, the final act of Jesus' victory is still to come, isn't it? And that's what we read here too. So therefore, our war against sin is won. And, here comes number four, and our daily battle against sin is ongoing for now. And all of those things that I've just said are somehow equally true. So here's the point. However, the Bible teaches us, and this passage teaches us, because Christ is on his throne, you do not have to live as though sin is your master, but you are called to live as a servant of Christ. So you guys are getting to know me pretty well, and I will just tell you that in a lot of ways, I'm just a simple-minded country boy from Arkansas, and because of that, bless my wife's heart, I don't always understand decorum or etiquette. As a matter of fact, in the 8 o'clock service this morning, I struggled to even say the word etiquette, which is pretty apropos for me saying I don't always understand etiquette. Sometimes I can't even say it. So my wife has to instruct me on things all the time. How many of you guys have ever, by show of hands, gotten a save the date card in the mail for a wedding? We've gotten these occasionally, and Holly will put them on the refrigerator. And I see those things, and remember, I don't know etiquette very well, so I see them, I go, oh, we got a wedding invitation. And she goes, no, it's not a wedding invitation. It's a save the date. What is that? I'm like, does that mean that they're still trying to decide if I'm getting invited to the wedding or not? Like, are they messing with me? Are they just kind of playing a practical joke? Hey, here's the day, but you may or may not get to come. Is it that anybody has ever gotten a save the date card that also doesn't get invited to the wedding? And she's like, well, of course not. I'm like, so that means we're invited to a wedding. She's like, yep. And I'm like, okay, so it's a wedding invitation. It's just how my mind works. The save the date is still a guarantee that you're invited to the wedding. In this passage of Scripture, I believe we see something that is a guarantee as far as it relates to what's going on now and sin's ongoing power in our life or our sanctification as it relates to sin. And here it is. The subjugation of all of Jesus' enemies to him one day is a guarantee that we have been delivered from the power and temptation of sin. But you say, but even the passage says that hasn't happened yet, so what's the guarantee of that? Well, the guarantee of that, of the subjugation of all of Jesus' enemies to him, is the fact that Jesus is coming back one day. That's the guarantee that all enemies will be subjugated to it, including our sin. Well, we say, but he's not come back yet, so what's the guarantee of that? Well, that's what this passage shows us. The guarantee that Jesus will come back, which is a guarantee of him ultimately subjugating all enemies, including our sin, under his feet, is where he is currently seated, at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and I right now. Just listen to how the Apostle Paul writes it in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For listen to verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Lord Jesus, may it be so of my life. May it be so of your life. May it be so of our lives. Would you pray with me this morning? As we transition to a time of invitation, a time of response today, I just wonder ever so quickly if there's someone here today that has never received the benefits of trusting the one sacrifice of Jesus for your forgiveness of sin, for your cleansing, for you being given access to the Father, for your salvation. I'll be up here at the front. We'll have other ministry staff. We would love to counsel with you and talk with you about how to accept Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation. But I wonder if there's just somebody in the room maybe that has accepted Christ, but you are just struggling with sin's power in your life. I'm not talking about perfection, but there is a promise in God's Word that you can live even now in freedom and victory over that sin. Maybe you just want to come to the altar. Maybe you want to pray right where you are. I'd love to pray with you. Or any other decisions you need to make today. I'm going to pray when I say amen. We're going to stand and sing as we respond. Gracious Lord Jesus, thank you for your finished work on our behalf. And thank you for the promise that not only do we have freedom from the penalty of sin, but there is coming a day where every enemy, including our sin, will be made subject to you. And because of that, we can live in freedom from the power of sin and as servants of you right now. Help us to do that. You have your way in this invitation, and whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. We love you, and we pray all this in the mighty, the powerful, the worthy name of Jesus our Savior. Amen and amen.